My text is found in the verse 42. And it's the question posed by the Lord Jesus to those evil men who were most anxious to trip him up. What think ye of Christ? The hymn that we just sung is a wonderful exposition in song of the very heart of this question. I'm sure you're familiar with the hymn, and I hope that you drank in the words that were written there, because if you have, well, my task has been more than halved tonight as a result of that. Now the question here comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, and that immediately elevates it above any question, no matter how profound, that may be posed by a man. This is the Savior speaking and asking a question. And he's asking a question about himself. And he's asking a question of us this evening. A question that we must and should consider most solemnly and reverently and carefully give an answer to it. I pray God will get you to answer tonight. Man's not good at answering God. That was made very evident from the beginning in the Bible. First question asked of God, of man, was, Adam, where art thou? And Adam didn't give him any answer, but he ran away and hid. Man doesn't like God's questions, because God's questions expose the heart of man. God's questions are such that if they are to be answered honestly by men, it will require them to confess and acknowledge their sin and their wickedness. That's why tonight in Penticton there's not too many under the sound of God's word. It's not that men and women know nothing about God. No, this they know about God, that if they get under the sound of his word, they are going to hear that which will disturb them. That they know. Before I was converted and really had no real knowledge of the gospel, having never attended gospel meetings or anything like that, though I must thank God that in our part of the world back then, which was 43 years ago, it was difficult to find anybody who could honestly say, I know nothing at all about the gospel. You might never have been in a gospel meeting, but the gospel would have crossed your path in some form or other, by personal testimony, by innumerable gospel texts outside the many places where the gospel was preached. So I can't say that I was utterly ignorant. I would have absorbed some knowledge of the issues of the gospel, just inadvertently almost. But I remember I used to travel home from work on a bus, and I bought a newspaper, not because I was particularly interested in the news, but because during the journey, I passed a church, a congregational church. It's no longer in that location now. It was burned down by the IRA and their sympathizers many years ago. But they had a large neon sign that just said, Jesus saith, ye must be born again. And this was very prominently on the side of the church, that all who were passing over the Albert Bridge, as they called it, would see clearly. And I bought the newspaper just to get it up between me and the sign, which is rather a waste of money, because even though I wasn't looking at the sign, I knew it was there. I mean, you got to know it was there in order to put up a paper to hide yourself from that sign, and so that you don't see it. But I didn't like it. Now, I didn't know what it meant in the sense, I couldn't have explained it or expounded it, or I couldn't have told you where it was in the Bible or anything like that. Indeed, I couldn't even told you that it was in the Bible. But there was something about it. There was something about it. In the wild, the creature is born with an inbuilt sense of danger. An inbuilt sense of danger. And even the tiniest little creature when that which is not within the ambit of its usual circumstances approach, then it feels threatened. It feels threatened. The tiniest little cub born of some wild animal. If a human being goes in to lift it up, it's spitting and it's baring its claws and it's snarling. It has never seen a person like this before. And it's not overcome with a sense of curiosity or the notion, well, perhaps they're very friendly and they're going to look after me. No, it's immediately a threat. Well, you know, within our breast, our fallen, depraved and wicked heart, there is an abhorrence of God's word that makes us recoil from it. Makes us recoil from it. What think ye of Christ? The Savior's asking us this evening this question. May God back you into a corner. And if you have never answered this question or thought about it, cause you to do so this evening, and by His grace, cause you to give the right answer to it. You know, what you think is who you are. Here's how the Bible puts it. Proverbs chapter 23, the verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So is he. What a man thinks, how he thinks, is what he is. And what you think of Christ indicates what you are and will declare to you most plainly where you will be in eternity. Where you will be in eternity. It's noted here in this question, and we're introducing it only, it's noted that the Savior is not asking, what do you say about Christ? But what do you think about Christ? And there's a world of difference. A world of difference between our heart view of the Savior and what might be our lip view of the Savior. Throughout the land, throughout the world, many, according to the form and order of service in the church to which they attend, will have stood up and they will have recited prayers. They even may have recited what they call the creed, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father. And they'll go right down that creed with all its great doctrines. That's what their lips say. But their hearts are far away from God. You say, are you not being a little judgmental? Yes, I am, actually. And I'm being that on the basis of what I was. I could remember and can remember standing up and reciting all these great doctrines, not once or twice, but many times in an Anglican-style church. And I said all these things, but I didn't think it. I didn't believe it. And all around me in the church were virtually the same. Because their life indicated that what they said in church is not what they did outside of church. Christ's not interested in what you profess about Him. He's interested in what you think about Him. In what you think about Him. This question was posed by Christ in response to those who loved to ask questions. Men who followed Christ almost from the beginning of His ministry, and day after day, there they were. And I can well understand the reaction that there would likely have been amongst the apostles. There's those fellows here again today to call. Will I throw them out, Lord? If they had been Irish apostles, that would have been their thinking anyway. They just hounded the Lord with all these questionings trying to trip Him up. But I suppose we need not worry about how the Lord will fare, because so wonderfully He illustrates here that He knows the hearts of men and can pose a question that will be a hammer blow to that depraved old heart and silence them. They were trying to entangle the Lord with their inquiries, but He silences them with this sobering question. You know, men and women, eternal issues are not a matter of debate. It's not a game. It's not a point scoring exercise. And Christ brought that home to those men. Eternal issues are solemn and must be solemnly faced and considered. Because if we get it wrong, then we will be wrong for all eternity. May this question solemnize our hearts this evening. Well, the subject in the very center and heart of the question is about the Lord Jesus. What think ye of Christ? Let's observe, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the person about whom many are going to discover they know nothing. They know nothing. That's illustrated here. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, after much debate, after much deliberation, getting in a huddle and saying, No, instantly. They give an answer. They thought they knew. But the answer they had was not a full and a proper perception of the Savior. He's the son of David. And the Lord Jesus said, well then, could you explain to me how it was that David called this his son, Lord? And they had never thought of that before. They had never seen that before. And in an instant, they realized, though I question if they acknowledged it, but in an instant, they realized they didn't know the answer to the question, which they thought they did. No, the Lord Jesus is a person about whom many will discover they know little. Many in church know little about the Lord Jesus, who he is. Maybe you here tonight, there's not too many of us, but nevertheless, I can still say, perhaps one of us tonight may not have a proper view or understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Now that would not be very surprising, because you see, we are by nature without any knowledge of God. By nature, man has no knowledge of God. The knowledge possessed by Adam, and it was great, the knowledge he had about God was lost when he fell into sin. Spiritually, he died. A great gulf sprang up between him and God, and Adam did not know God. Please don't mistake the fact that man knows there is a God. Don't mistake that as a knowledge of God. Don't mistake that. For the most wicked of men know there is a God, but they do not know the God about whose existence they are well assured. They know nothing of the person. They know nothing of the character. They know nothing of the person, of the purpose, of the power, of the God they know does exist. A blind man may reach out his hand and touch a person. He knows that person is there, but that's about all of the knowledge he has of that person. Even those of us who have all our faculties and all our senses may encounter a person, and we will naturally, instantly be aware about that person and possess a knowledge of that person far greater than that of the blind man who, by touch, knew there was somebody there. But we will be able to see that person, see their height, see their age, but it's still an exceedingly limited knowledge. An exceedingly limited knowledge. If they're a stranger to us, we don't know their name. We don't know where they've come from. We don't know where they're going. We don't know what their business is. And it takes a while in conversation to obtain this information. And even when we have obtained answers to questions like that, we don't know if the answers are true. So despite the abilities we have to gather information, we still are at a great loss to fully understand the person, the nature, the character, the purpose, and the plan of the individual we're looking upon. How much more it is so with God. How much more it is so with God. Fallen man has no knowledge of God. Man is ignorant of God. He can see the glorious creation. And he must acknowledge there is a creator. He must acknowledge a hand brought all this into existence. But what little creation tells us about God? It does not tell us anything whatsoever about his purpose in redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told very plainly of man's ignorance in the opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1. The verses 10 to 12, it says, "He was in the world," that is Christ, the Son of God, "and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own," that is the people to whom over the centuries he had revealed himself through the words of the prophets, those who had much assistance given to them, much information given to them concerning God, but even they knew him not. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That's man in his natural state. And when we're posed or faced with this question, what think ye of Christ? If we address the question honestly, then we will have to say, by nature, I know nothing about him. I know nothing about him. Not only is man ignorant of God, man cannot of himself discover God. Man, by whatever means he may have had at his disposal, cannot discover God. It was said long ago by one of the comforters of Job, Zophar, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" No, you can't. No, you can't. That has been disclosed time and time again throughout history. Man of tremendous intellect have put down on paper their conclusions regarding God, and they are the conclusions of a fool. They are the conclusions of a fool, because all the brain power in the world will not assist a man discover God. Man's heart and mind, you see, is utterly inclined away from God. We can purchase fabric that has been treated to repel water. You throw water on it and it off it goes. It flies from it. Nature, of course, gave us that illustration long ago, and we still employ it. The feathers of the waterfowl, particularly the duck, repel water. We love to discover a little about magnetism and the Earth's gravity and see how like pole repels like pole. And it's a great fascination when children first come into contact with this business about magnets and how a like pole will not easily come into contact, but it'll try to avoid it. Well, there is that within man. That's why I bought the telegraph every night coming home from work and put it up. I didn't want to see it. Didn't want to know. Didn't want to hear. That's why the preacher, you know, and preaching is a skill given of God, and it has to be exercised. It is no light matter, because I am talking to an audience amongst which there will be those who don't want to hear one word I say. And the preacher, who is very conscious of that, will therefore employ every skill that God has given him. He will employ his voice, he will employ his actions, he will interweave his sermon with little stories that will perhaps for a moment or two lay hold on the thoughts of the one he's addressing. It's like the fisherman when he goes to fish. The fish aren't queuing up to be caught. And he has to employ skill. He has to do his best by the use of lures to imitate that which the fish considers to be a meal in order to catch it. Maybe that's why the Lord said of his servants that they will be fishers of men. Because the natural heart repels, refuses, doesn't want to listen to. Little boys and little girls don't want to listen to the preacher. Very sadly, you know, many Christian parents cater to that very base and sinful instinct. They do. They don't do it in my church. At least not if I observe it. But I have seen it in so many places. In comes a little toddler, books, toys, colouring pencils, and everything else. What is mum and dad doing? Stupidly doing, catering to the natural instinct of the child not to listen to the word of God. What fools they are. What fools they are. It always tells me a lot about what's going on in the home. There must be no worship of God at all in the home. There must be no family altar. There must be no reading of the Bible and praying at home. Because you see, if you exercise that at home, then your child will be taught at home that, oh, when this book is opened, I sit quietly and I listen. Oh, it breaks my heart. And this is why I react against it. It breaks my heart for children to be given the impression, look, that book up there that the man's speaking out of is of so little interest to you. You don't want to know about it. We'll bring you something that's really interesting. Grimes fairy tales. Little Red Riding Hood. It's that long since I read these things, I'm forgetting the titles. But this is really worth reading. Don't be listening to what the man's saying from the Bible. That's the impression children are getting. No, let us all recognize that man's heart by nature is inclined away from God. And if we would see loved ones saved, we must pray God will work on their hearts and open their ears, unstop their ears, open their eyes that they may behold wondrous things out of God's precious word. God gives us a summary. A very precise and summary of the natural state of man in Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I always say to folk when they read that verse, underscore some words and it will bring to you the power of the verse. The words are, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every only continually. That leaves no room for even one thought about God. Man is inclined to sin. Man is inclined to wickedness. When Judas Iscariot sat down in the company of Jesus Christ, his mind was on sin. When the Savior was saying the most precious, the most wonderful, the most glorious truths, the man was scheming. And that's natural man. That's not just Judas. That's every man, every woman, every one of us. So when we start thinking about this question, we'll discover that by nature we know very little about Christ. We know very little about him at all. But again, look at the verse and notice that the Savior is indicating here that Christ is someone you should think about. What think ye of Christ? The answer of many would have to be, I never think about him. I never give him one moment's thought. Ah, but God expects you to think about him. That's the implication of the question. What are your thoughts about Christ? You know, the religion of Jesus Christ is a thinking man's religion. Do you know that? It's a thinking man's religion. The 16th and 17th century England was a land blessed by many great preachers and great expositors of God's word. God by his Spirit had worked mightily throughout the land. The people had been delivered from the darkness of Roman Catholicism. Bibles became available. Many gave their lives in order to obtain a Bible and the freedom for others to read the Bible. And England became a land of thinkers. Now, I know that we in this 21st century would consider ourselves, as far as knowledge is concerned, and indeed as far as intelligence is concerned, far, far in the front of the folk who lived back then. But we would be very wrong. We would be very wrong. There comes to us a number of documents from that time, which we in the Free Presbyterian Church honor. One of them is the Shorter Catechism. And I guarantee that it is beyond most theological students today, and it's beyond most ministers, so-called, today. But the Shorter Catechism was written for children. That's why it's called the Shorter Catechism, because there was the Larger Catechism for the adults. You see, the knowledge of God enlightens the intellect, broadens the mind. Regeneration, the new birth, being converted, being saved, whereby a new nature is implanted within the sinner, brings the sinner nearer to that state that Adam was in when he had granted to him a full and extensive knowledge of God. The person who is born again is one who can grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. He can add knowledge to knowledge. And that's what happened back then. And consequently, men whose writings today are beyond the reading of many could stand up in a pulpit in an English village and speak to the peasantry of England for 2 hours on the most glorious truths, and the folk drank it in. There was an intellectual quickening took place in that land under the influence of the Spirit-anointed preaching of the gospel. I tell you, the religion of Christ is the thinking man's religion. It's the chief slander of the devil that faith in Christ is an exercise in blindness. They talk about blind faith. That's a contradiction in terms. Blind unbelief? Yes. Blind ignorance? Yes. But blind faith? No. You know, the preaching of the gospel is aimed at the heart and aimed at the mind of man. In Matthew, the chapter 18, and the verse 12, we have the Savior saying, "How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them gone astray, doth he not leave the 99? Well, you know what the Savior said on that occasion. But notice how he introduced what it was he was saying. "How think ye?" I want you to think about what I'm saying. I want to stir up your thinking with that which I am about to place before you. And so often the Lord said that, or a phrase akin to it. "He that hath ears to hear, he that can hear me, employ now his mind and consider what it is I'm saying." I tell you, the gospel is the thinking man's religion. Of course, we're told today that evolution is the thinking man's proposition. No, it's not. It's the prejudiced, blinded, bigoted, sinful man's notion. Evolution's been around for a long time. A long time. Didn't arrive with the publication of Darwin's books and writings. Right along, much longer than that. Can be traced in the antiquities of Rome and of Greece. Such thoughts as to the origins of man. But you know, the evolutionists who today expound the earth-shattering view of the origins of man, and boasts as he does so, "This is the end of Christianity," will, within 10 years, have another evolutionist come up, tear up his book and throw it away and say, "This is what we think. These findings are outdated." And so it goes on. And the evolutionist's Bible is ever being revised, rewritten, corrected, updated, so that what is in circulation today bears little resemblance, if any, to what was the truth a generation or two ago. I read to you tonight words from 2,000 years ago that never have had to be revised. And furthermore, in those words uttered some 2,000 years ago, we were told that the commandments of God, given more than 2,000 years before that, had not been changed, nor never would be changed. Of course, we have many attacks upon the Word of God, but they come to nothing. They come to nothing. The attacks burn out, disappear, and leave no impression on the Book of God. It was well observed long ago that in the old blacksmith shop, there was the anvil, and around it was scattered many a hammer, beaten out of shape, broken, no longer serviceable, and just thrown there by the blacksmith as he reached for another. But the old anvil, on which each one of those hammers had been broken, remained intact. And gathered around this Bible is many a broken hammer, testifying to the glories of this book and its unchanging, unchangeable character and message. The religion of man, I tell you, is a thinking man's religion. Never let anybody, by clever words, make you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed of in it. The Holy Scriptures are given as our guide to what a man should think. I said we can't, by searching, find out God. Yes, that is true. We cannot invent to ourselves a means to find out God, but God has given us the means by which we may find out about God. The means that God has supplied is the Bible. Search the Scriptures, Jesus said. They testify of me. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, I think it's verse 43 or 42, said, to him give all the prophets witness. All the prophets preached of Christ. That was their purpose. And if you and I are to know about Christ and obtain the right view of him, then we must turn to the Word of God. Therein is revealed what it is we should believe. And you know the glory of it is that tonight, gathered here, we believe what Paul believed about Christ. We've come 2,000 years in the world's history since the days of Paul, but we can't say we know more about Christ than Paul knew. We can't say that. Because 2,000 years of scientific research, etc., 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 has produced no more knowledge about God. Because all the knowledge about God and all the knowledge about Christ is contained in this book. And you cannot think for a moment that if you hold a view concerning Christ that is not here in this book, that you are holding a right view or a God-honoring view. The Word of God carries its own authority and imprimatur. It manifests its own verification, authorization. By that I mean that those who embrace the Word of God discover experimentally that all it says is true. For instance, in Psalm 19 in the verse 8 we read, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, you'll never know that's true until you experimentally embrace the truth of God. I have found it to be true. I could tell you the moment when I discovered it was true. I should say the moment from which I continued to discover it was true. What is written here is true because I have experienced it. I have experienced this enlightening of the mind and the heart and the rejoicing that God's Word brings. I have discovered that. And we could go through the Scriptures and look at many a thing and find there that the testimony of generation after generation after generation of Bible believers is this. Having believed God's Word, I found it to be true. Do you know what the psalmist said on one occasion? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see. Frequently in stores, you find those little free samples. And of course, they are intended that you might, having tasted the deliciousness of them, go and purchase. But you could stand and look at those free samples. And doubtless they're attractive. You could even breathe in the aroma. And that adds to the image of attractiveness. But it's not until you taste that you know. You know. Have you tasted of that which is set forth here in God's precious Word? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. The analogy for believing is taking and eating. So it's a simple and wonderful analogy. When I take a piece of food, I absorb it into my being and it becomes part of me. It sustains my life. It imparts life to me. When I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He becomes part of me. And I wondrously, mysteriously absorb, as it were, from Him life, life. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And the branch draws from the vine its life. Oh, I tell you, the Word of God carries its own stamp of authority, its own warranty, because those who believe it discover it to be true. The Bible teaches us what to think concerning Christ. I've got to be quick. My time is well gone. Let me just quickly say this. Christ is the person about whom we must form an opinion. We must form an opinion. What think ye of Christ? What is your opinion of Him? Sometimes you encounter ladies, sometimes gentlemen in the street, and there they have their large clipboard. Can you spare a moment? And they're going to ask you 200 questions, and it's more than a moment. And normally we will say, no thank you, I'm in a rush. We don't want to form an opinion about what it is they're discussing, or give it. But you must form an opinion about Christ. You can't brush off Him. You can't step round Him. You're going to have to form an opinion about Christ. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, tried to avoid forming an opinion, giving a verdict. But he couldn't avoid it. History tells us that he, in company with those who took the Savior out and crucified Him, was guilty of that crucifixion. He tried to be clever. He washed his hands of the whole thing. No, he thought he had. But you see, when he took Christ and gave Him to the multitude, he formed an opinion and he expressed it. He's not worth my job. He's not worth my career. I'm not getting myself into trouble over this man. He expressed an opinion of Christ. You're going to have to express an opinion of Christ. I want to bring you to that point. I want to press you. But if I or some other gospel preacher cannot get you to decide for Christ and cause you to form a right opinion of Him, know this. This question will be asked of you on another occasion, and you'll have to openly confess that your opinion of Jesus Christ was such that you rejected Him. Because you have in this question the very essence of what the judgment of God of sinful men is comprised of. The Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, gave us a picture of what it is that will decide for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl whether it's heaven or hell. In John 7, the verse 20, or in Matthew 7, the verse 23, You have a mention of it, and again in Matthew 25 and the verse 12, you have a mention of it. And you know what it is? Knowing Christ and being known by Christ. Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. I never knew you. We were not acquainted. We had not a relationship. Now you can sit through gospel meetings. You can sit a lifetime in church. Hear Christ preached. Have him introduced to the congregation. But you never come forward to say, Lord Jesus, I would know thee as my Savior. I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. I would embrace you, knowing that you will supply all my needs. No, you have never done that. Consequently, you don't know him. And he says, I don't know you. Those who do form a right opinion of Christ pass through him into life everlasting. When John Knox was dying, he asked for those gathered around him to read to him from John chapter 17. He says, read to me the verse 3, for there I first cast anchor. And John 17 verse 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What think ye of Christ? I know him. I know him as my Redeemer. That knowledge is life everlasting. If you don't have that knowledge of Christ, then the night is dark before you. May God have mercy on you and cause you to seek unto the Savior before it's too late. May the Lord bless his word to us and write it upon our hearts for Christ's sake.